Our scripture this morning will be what Brother Steve has read, so you may want to keep your Bible open to Psalm 1 as we would consider the way of the Lord and the way of the ungodly. I thank you, Steve, for your prayer. There are times that I think all of us as ministers feel very weak, and we would pray that through our weakness, his strength would be revealed to you. Psalm 1 is generally regarded as an introduction to the Psalms. There are two themes that are introduced in this first psalm that are carried through the entire collection of Psalms. One is the blessing that God gives to those who seek him. And the other is the desire of the righteous man for God's instruction. And we see both of those introduced here in Psalm 1. It's a psalm of contrasts, as Steve has already pointed out. There are two ways that are illustrated in Psalm 1. There's the way of the ungodly and the way of the righteous. But we see other contrasts as well. We see walking versus standing and sitting. We see trees being contrasted with chaff. There's the congregation of the righteous, or the assembly of the righteous, contrasted with the seed of the scornful. And the primary contrast, of course, is that of the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. The righteous, in the context of the psalmist, would have been those who are attempting to do what is right, those who are trying to follow God's righteous ways and live out his righteousness in the world. We would understand, of course, in the context of the New Testament, that the righteous are not just those who are trying to do right, but those who have been made right, those who have been justified and declared not guilty before God through Jesus Christ, and then would live out that righteousness in their lives. And so as we would look at this psalm, understand that we're not just talking about the ways of righteousness bringing about these things, but the standing of righteousness that we have through Christ, and then of that being lived out in our lives. And the psalmist begins, verse 1, "Blessed is the man." That word blessed, some translations will say happy, but there's a lot more than just happiness involved in the blessing of the Lord. Being blessed by God in this sense is an abiding sense of inner peace and security. This blessedness involves rest. There's freedom from inner conflict. And there's the satisfaction of resting under God's protection and provision. This is the blessedness that some of you I have seen in you recently as we have visited with you. And we know that you're going through major trials, storms in your life, or maybe you have exhibited it and now you can testify to the blessing of God upon you even in those storms, as we've seen how you have his peace in your hearts. And you've talked about how those that you have been meeting in your time of trial have commented on your stability and the way that you have received the news that you've been given. This is the blessedness of the righteousness of the righteous. And I think that this blessedness, this feeling of inner sense and security and peace and satisfaction, is something that every person, all of us, and everyone really desires. And we unconsciously try to live our lives to gain that sense of blessing. And consider for a little bit just what it is that you might be doing in a way to try to gain that feeling of blessedness that God gives to the righteous. Think about what people in the world will do to try to gain that sense of security. The locks on their doors, the exercise programs that are supposed to prolong their lives, the medical treatments that are supposed to keep them from pain, all of the other things that people can do to try to get a sense of security and peace and satisfaction and stability, the wealth that they'll try to lay up for their retirement so that they won't have to worry about who's going to take care of them when they're elderly. All of that is the blessedness that God gives to the righteous. And the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not." And I'd like to think a little about that. He's saying that you will be blessed for things that you do not do. Generally, all of us prefer focusing on the positive instructions of Scripture. We like to talk about the things that God has told us to do. And sometimes we even feel that if a preacher says, "Don't do this," that he's negative and you don't like that, and you wish that instead he would say things positively. And so we want to hear things like, "Love one another," and "Be ye kind one to another." And it is true that the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, was a positive instruction, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But it is also true that Scripture contains many prohibitions, many negative instructions. And just as it is true that we will be blessed for obeying the positive instructions of the Lord, it's also true that we will be blessed for obeying those negative instructions of the Lord. When he says, "Lie not one to another," or he says, "Flee youthful lusts," or "Avoid even the very appearance of evil," or when he tells us to put off the old man with his deeds, these are negative instructions, but there's a blessing just as much to be received for following the negative instructions of the Lord, his prohibitions, as there is a blessing to be received for following his positive instructions of the things that we are to do. There are some things that are to be avoided to remain under God's blessing. And the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Here, the ungodly in Hebrew would be one whose chosen course of life is morally wrong. One who is actively bad, who is doing things that are morally wrong. So what we see then, there is a blessing from God for those who refuse to follow the advice of those who have chosen to do wrong. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." And Proverbs 13, verse 20, and if you think that if you remember that Solomon probably wrote down these Proverbs, and of course he's David's son, if David wrote Psalm 1, Solomon could have been thinking about what his own father had told him as he wrote this in Proverbs 13, 20. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And here, sinners are those whose actions are condemned and have therefore fallen under God's judgment, although judgment may not yet have fallen on them. And note the progression that we see here. First, there were the ungodly, those whose lives are morally wrong or actively bad. And now we see those whose actions are condemned, and therefore they have fallen under God's judgment. We also see the progression here from walking to standing in the way. And think a little bit about how that works. Someone's walking along, and they come on the scene of a group of men, and they stop and they stand there and maybe listen for a little bit to the conversation and pay attention to it. That's the picture that is here. "Nor standeth in the way of sinners." So God blesses those who refuse to stop and pay attention to those whose actions have placed them under God's judgment. And they're all around us. We see them all the time. We're in their company. And it's very easy for us to fall under their influence. They're already under God's judgment. There is a blessing on us when we refuse to stop and pay attention to those whose actions have placed them under God's judgment. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, and here's the next progression, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The scornful would be mockers, and literally the Hebrew here is make faces at. And you get the picture from our Sunday school lesson this morning. It said they wagged their heads at him. They were making faces at him as they mocked him there on the cross, shaking their heads as they looked up there at the cross at Jesus. That's the idea here of the scornful. Those who mock, those who know God's requirements for righteousness and disregard them and treat them contemptuously. Does this describe our society? Does this describe a large part of our society, especially of those who have most of the influence in our society? Righteousness has literally become a joke, something to mock and to make fun of in our society. And as we're part of that society, Jesus said we're in the world. It's all too easy for us to become of the world also and to join in with the scornful, to sit in their seat. When we hear God's righteous requirements being mocked and laughed at, it's too easy for us to eventually find humor in those jokes. But those things are not amusing. They're bringing God's condemnation on those who mock him. God blesses those who refuse to join in with people who deliberately and contemptuously flaunt his ways and mock his people. Now, when I read scripture and statements like this, I try to put myself back in the context of the one who wrote it. And I try to imagine what it would have looked like to him. I'm sure that the psalmist had pictures in his mind as he was writing this. He was thinking about those who would walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And he had a picture in his mind of what this could be, of what someone might be doing. He had a picture in his mind of those who were standing in the way of sinners, or those who were sitting in the seat of the scornful. And sometimes, in order for me to figure out how to apply it to myself, I have to try to put myself back in the writer's position and get that picture. So here's some possible examples in the context of this psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So picture with me a young Jewish man from a country village who was traveling with his family to Jerusalem for a festival. And he finds himself on the way to Jerusalem, walking with a group of other young men, some from his village, some from neighboring villages. He doesn't know them very well, but he kind of knows their reputation. But there's nobody else to walk with, so he's going to hang out with them. And as they're walking to Jerusalem for one of the festivals of the Lord, rather than talking about the festival of the Lord, they're discussing with anticipation their plans for excitement after they have observed the festival, and they invite him to join in with them in their plans. And when I thought of standing in the way of sinners, of stopping and paying attention to those whose actions have already brought condemnation upon themselves, imagine a childless woman from one of these villages who's waiting in line, waiting her turn to draw water at the village well. And the other women there at the well start talking about the household fertility gods that they hide from their husbands. And they turn to her and they ask her, well, why don't you get some of these gods so that maybe you can have children too? Or sitting in the seat of the scornful, stopping and participating with those who would deliberately and actively and contemptuously flaunt God's ways and mock his people. God's law made provision for the poor, and God's law told about the Sabbath. So I imagine here a wealthy farmer who's together with some other farmers, and they're laughing with each other about the way that they managed to cheat their hired hands and get work done on the Sabbath. Those are some contemporary examples that I imagine that would fit in with these things of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. And when I put it back into the context of their time, it's easy for us to sit here and think, well, we wouldn't do things like that. Well, before we answer that too quickly, let's think about two biblical examples of men who did do this, who started out righteously and then progressed through this, of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. The first example I'd look at is Lot. What did he do? First, he was walking with Abraham, and then there was conflict. So Abraham says, let's separate so that we won't have this conflict between us. And what was Lot's choice? First, it says, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So he started moving in that direction. And I'm sure that if you would have asked Lot when he made that choice, when he moved down into the plains of Jordan where he saw the good grass growing and the water flowing for his flocks, if you had asked him if he imagined that someday his wife was going to be killed because of this, and he and his daughters were going to commit incest because of his choice, he would have immediately rejected your suggestion. And yet that is what happened to him, because first he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and later it says when the angels came to him to take him out of Sodom that he sat in the gate of Sodom. So first he walked in the counsel of the ungodly, then he stopped and paid attention to the ones whose actions had already brought God's condemnation on them, and then he sat down and joined in with them. And this illustrates the progression of wickedness. First, walk in their counsel, then stand in their way, and then sit in their seat. It's unintentional. He didn't intend to do that, I'm sure, that Lot never intended to arrive at his eventual end. But, intentional or not, he got to the same place. And what was his motivation for doing all of this? Genesis 13:10, Lot beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Desire for gain led Lot down the progression of the ungodly. Desire for gain led Lot to walk in their counsel. And desire for gain led Lot to stand in the way of sinners. And it was Lot's desire for gain that brought him to sit down in the seat of the scornful. Another biblical example of one who would have done this is Peter. John 18:18. First it says, Peter stood with them, with those who were there watching Jesus in the courtyard. And then Luke 22:55 says that Peter sat down among them. And this is the same man that just a few hours before this had said, even if I have to die with you, I will never desert you. But he did. He went through the same progression. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He stood in the way of sinners. And eventually he sat down with the scornful. What was his motivation? He was afraid. His desire was not for gain, but it was to avoid being associated with his master. He desired to avoid receiving the treatment that his master was receiving. So back up and ask yourself, well, would I ever do something like this? Would I ever walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful? And ask yourself, what's my motivation? Is my motivation for gain? If that's what motivates me, the devil's going to give you opportunities to do all of these things. The devil is going to bring the ungodly by who will invite you to walk with them. And if your desire is for gain, then the devil's going to give you opportunities to stand and stop and pay attention to the counsel of those whose actions have brought them under God's condemnation. And if your desire is for gain, you're going to have opportunities to sit down and join in with those who deliberately and contemptuously mock God and his people. Or if your desire is to avoid being associated with your master because you don't want the condemnation that fell on him to fall on you, then the same thing is going to happen. If you try to avoid being associated with Jesus because you don't want to be mocked like Jesus was, and you don't want to have people persecute you the way they persecuted Jesus and his followers, then you're going to have the opportunity to stand or to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scornful. So what might be some examples for us? And again, I tried to imagine on this, and some of this is drawn out of my own times of failure. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And I realize that in our setting, most of us feel that we live pretty clean lives, and we don't do anything that's really bad, but put it into the picture of the progression that is followed here, of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful. Imagine a group of young men that have traveled to another church for a youth night during revival meetings. And there are activities planned for them after the service, but rather than join in with those activities, they've already made their private plans to skip out on those activities and get together to watch a movie that they know is only going to feed their sensual appetites. Another possible example for us of walking in the counsel of the ungodly might be a group of young women who are passing around a CD of music that they know would disappoint their parents. Standing in the way of sinners, what might this look like? Well, I can give you an example from my own life of what this looked like. When I went to college, of course, I had been raised in a home with no television, and I knew what was right and wrong, and I knew that much of what was on television was not good. And keep in mind, of course, that this was 20-some years ago. So if you think that things were better then than they are now, well, they weren't really. It's just that we've become more accustomed to it now. And there was a television down in the lobby of the dorm, and every Thursday night, all of the guys, well, not all, but a lot of the guys would get together down in the lobby and watch Cheers. That was their favorite show for Thursday night. Saturday night would come around, and they'd all be gathered down there to watch Saturday Night Live. And for a while, I didn't join in. And then sometimes I'd be walking through the lobby on my way out, and I'd stop and look at what was going on, and you know, that was kind of funny. After a while, I was sitting down there watching along with them, and I remember specifically one night while we were watching Cheers that there was a gay man in the show, and everybody was laughing at him, but they weren't laughing to make fun of him. They were laughing at the fact that somebody thought that his homosexuality was wrong. God's ways were deliberately and contemptuously being flaunted and mocked, and there I was, sitting there, laughing along with them. That's how it can happen to us, too. Another example, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Think of the man who is sitting down with the other men at work during break, and somebody says, hey, look at this video on my phone, and starts passing it around to everybody. And it comes to him, and he sees right away that it's something he has no business watching because of its suggestive nature. And yet he goes ahead and he joins in with their laughter and passes it on to the next guy and makes a comment about it. It's real for us too. It wasn't just real for the psalmist. It's as real for us as it was for them. And we can be tempted in every way, just as he was, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. It's progressive. There's a progressive nature to sin. You will get drawn into it. And I know it's a cliche that sin will take you farther than you want to go, and yet it's a cliche because it is true. It is much easier to keep walking by than it is to sit down with the scornful and later have to get up and leave them. And so I would ask you, what is the choice that you have made for those who will influence you? What is the character of those who influence you the most? What kind of person are they? Stop and think about the people who really influence you. Are they the people that you would invite into your home to be, say, a tutor or a model for your children? Do they model the things that you want your children to follow? Then why are you paying attention to them? Why are you walking in their counsel if you don't want your children to walk in their counsel? Do they model God's ways, or do they mock his ways? Who gives you financial advice about how to spend your money? Or is it people who only will tell you how to amass wealth without regard for using his blessing, God's blessings, to bless others or support his work? Who tells you how to dress and what kind of clothes to wear? What kind of people are the ones in the fashion industry anyway? And you might think, well, they don't really have an effect on me. If that's not true, then I challenge you to look at what you wear and compare it to what was fashionable a few years ago, or what may be fashionable now, but just not to the degree of everything. They're influential. They have an influence on us. And what about the entertainment industry? We're in this world. They're part of the world. They definitely have an influence on us. And I would challenge you to find any group of people in America who more actively mock and deliberately and contemptuously flaunt God's ways than the people who make the movies that you watch, who produce the television shows that you sit down to, and record the music that you listen to. What about the political commentators that you follow, even the conservative ones? Now, this will strike a little closer to home for some of us. And I know it, a lot of times we think, well, he's a conservative. And I'll name a name, Rush Limbaugh. Would you really want him to be the role model for your children? A man who has not been able to hold together not one but five marriages. And as a brother said one time, shows nothing of the spirit of Christ in the way that he treats people. What is our choice of influence? These things do come a lot closer to home to us than we realize. Are we walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Are we standing in the way of sinners? Are we sitting in the seat of the scornful? So I would ask you, what is the choice that you have made for those who are going to be influential on your life? The psalmist begins verse 2 by saying, but his delight. There is a contrast here. There is a contrast to what came before and what the psalmist is going to discuss now. And there should be a definite, clear contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. And so each one of us needs to ask, do the ungodly people around me know that I'm not going to walk in their counsel, stand and pay attention to them, or sit down and participate in their evil plans? Do they know that about me? Is that something that when they're making their plans, they don't even include me because they already know that I'm going to tell them no? Is that something that the ungodly around you know about you? Instead, the psalmist says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight, that which consumes his attention and is counted as valuable. It's his pride and joy. And I tried to think of what this really looks like here, of something being your delight. And the picture that I came up with, we've all been to a wedding reception, and you've looked at the bride and the groom as they're sitting there at that table at the reception. Now, where are they looking most of the time during that meal? I doubt if they're looking at you, and I doubt that they're looking a whole lot at the other people. They keep looking at each other, and if you ask them, they probably can't even tell you a whole lot about what they ate that day and what happened, because their delight was in each other. Their attention was consumed with each other. That's the idea here, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. So what is it then that consumes my attention? Do I delight in his instruction? That's an unnatural attitude to have toward law and instruction. It's more natural for us to resent law and instruction. And even if we don't resent it, probably we regard it as necessary but constraining. We see the need for law and instruction, but we feel that it holds us back from things that we would really like to do if we could. The psalmist says his delight is in the law of the Lord. It consumes his attention. It's counted as valuable. Basically, it's his pride and joy. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And Psalm 119, verse 47, the psalmist wrote, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." So what is my attitude toward God's law? Is it my delight? And as a father, I ask myself, what attitude am I giving my children toward God's law? Am I giving my children the idea that God's law and his instruction is something that, yes, we do it because God says we have to, but... Or do I give my children the attitude that God's law and his instruction are a delight because there is a blessing for me in obeying them, and there will be a blessing for them in obeying him also? And what is it that I delight in? Our priorities will be evidenced by our time. The psalmist says, "In his law doth he meditate day and night." Now this could mean morning and evening, that every morning and every evening he's meditating on God's law. It could also mean that often or at any time he is meditating on God's law. Whenever it comes to mind, he stops and thinks about it. Our priorities are evidenced by our time. So do I spend time every day with God's word, both alone and with my family? Not out of duty or obligation, but because it's a blessing. This is God's love expressed for us right here. Do I delight in it? Verse 1 is the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. Verse 2, the beginning, is the attitude of the righteous. And the second part of verse 2 is the key to righteousness, meditating on God's law. And then verse 3 is the stability of the righteous. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Those of you who have been in dry areas, like in the Great Plains states or in the Southwest, you know what it looks like where there's a stream, or even a stream that only flows part of the year. There's a line of cottonwoods growing along it. They are able to flourish there because they have their roots down in the water that flows there. That's the picture here. It's a picture of stability and blessing, also of fruitfulness. The psalmist says his leaf also shall not wither. He will thrive even in times of trial. William MacDonald says his spiritual life is not subject to cyclical changes, but is characterized by continuous inner renewal. Moody wrote, "All the Lord's trees are evergreen." That's another way to put it. "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That doesn't mean that he will become prosperous and everything will go right. And some of you can attest to this. Things haven't always gone right. Even as you have desired God's righteousness and you have delighted in him, he allows things to happen. But it does mean that God will see the righteous man through to the end, and his efforts for God will be blessed by God. This is the stability of the righteous, but he says the ungodly are not so. Steve talked about the chaff, and you may have seen when somebody's combining wheat, that cloud of chaff blowing out the back of the combine. It's caught by the wind, it's blown away, it's gone. Not only that, it's almost explosive when you have it together. You put a spark into a grain elevator that's full of chaff, or in a combine that's got chaff in it, and it can instantly burst into flame and explode. And this really illustrates the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. The righteous are stable like a tree. The ungodly are like chaff. They'll be blown away. They'll be burned up. Malachi 3:2. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. This chaff will be blown away and consumed. The sinners, those whose actions are already condemned, unless they repent, they will someday receive in themselves the judgment that their actions have brought upon themselves. In contrast to the righteous who are unwilling to stand in the way of sinners, the ungodly will be unable to stand before judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Again, there's this contrast. The righteous refuse to sit in the seat of the scornful. The sinners will be rejected from the assembly of the righteous. And what we see here, and as we look around us, it looks like the sinners are the ones who are winning right now. But that's not the end. There will come a time when what we see here, the seeming triumph and preeminence of evil, is going to be reversed. Christ will divide the sheep from the goats. There will be one assembly of the righteous. There will be an assembly of the ungodly. The sinners will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. He will welcome into his presence those who have been made right by his blood, and he will reject forever from his face those who chose to flaunt him and his ways. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. God recognizes, watches over, and honors those who continue to walk with him. Your desire to maintain righteousness, you may feel that nobody ever pays attention to the good things that you do. You may feel like it's pointless to try to follow God in his ways. And you may feel that no one ever sees when you're trying to follow God and live a righteous life. Even if you're ignored or even mocked by others, your desire to maintain righteousness is noticed by the one who is both your judge and theirs. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. But in contrast to that, the way of the ungodly shall perish. God also recognizes not just you when you're desiring to live righteously. He recognizes those whose actions are morally wrong. He sees those who have brought condemnation upon themselves through their actions. And he sees those who have mocked him and his law. And he says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. We may often have the wrong impression, and sometimes I think I give the wrong impression. I have an attitude sometimes, the service to God is restrictive and a burden. That's wrong. There is blessing and stability to those who have been made right and continue to live right. And you may feel that no one notices your sincere efforts to live a godly life. That's wrong too. God sees, and the audience of one applauds you when you turn away from the ungodly and turn to him. He knows, he watches over the righteous. Let's delight in him.